Psalm 23, as we come to take up the glorious theme of the Lord, our great shield, I ask you to please follow with me as I read the entire psalm in your hearing. Psalm 23, picking up at verse 1, David, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, writes the following and says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes," or better translated, "he causes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." Verse 6. "Surely," or indeed, "goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning in the magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are thankful that he's not only our prophet to teach us and our priest to intercede for us, but he is, as our great confessions of faith tell us, and most importantly, your word, he is our king to rule over us, to be our sovereign, our potentate, to be our federal head and our righteousness. He is our prophet, our priest, and our great king. And Lord Jesus, we count it a grand privilege this day to worship you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are thankful that we are your invited guest. Yes, your blood-bought saints. And that this day, for those of us in this place who know you in truth, we confess you. Even as Thomas of old did, as our Lord and our God. Thank you for being our Lord. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for being our gracious King. And we bless you, O King and ruler and wonderful shepherd of your sheep. We bless you because you have loved us with an everlasting love. And in the fullness of time, you have called us to yourself through the gospel. You've given us ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of your person, the beauty of your work, and you've given us hearts to respond in repentance and faith that we might be brought in union with you. And we thank you for that union. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your election. We thank you for making us your very own. And Lord, as we come this morning to your word to consider this very important text of Scripture, we're praying, O God, that you would silence the enemy, that you would allow your word, as the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, to run and have free course among us. O God, you have a plan this day for your word. Might it be accomplished by the Spirit of God? Might your people be edified and built up in their most holy faith and comforted on their way to heaven. And may those this day who do not know you be brought into the sheepfold of the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, make some your own this morning, and for these things we will praise and bless and extol your most excellent name. We pray and plead these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. It was the noted Bible commentator and scholar Albert Barnes who rightly said, that David has left us no sweeter psalm than the short 23rd. Barnes said that, quote, "This psalm is the nightingale of all the psalms, which has filled the whole world with harmonious joy greater than the heart can conceive." Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, if you are familiar, as I trust all of you are, with Psalm 23, then you know that this is a great psalm indeed. Amen? If you're familiar with it, if you've read it, if you've studied it, you know it is an outstanding psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a glorious psalm. And so the words of Albert Barnes are spot on. Yes, Psalm 23 is not only a psalm which cheers our fainting hearts when we are down in this life, when we are discouraged with this thing or that thing, but it's also a psalm which gives true Christians great joy for the life to come. And this is because from it we are taught that Christ, the great shepherd of our souls, will bring us safely into heaven when we die. And there in that place, as David says in the final verse in the psalm, we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Are you looking forward to that day, dear Christian? When you will be with God, with Christ, worshiping Him days without end. Now, perhaps out of all the verses in this wonderful psalm, verse 4 is a verse which is most known to people, the verse we'll be considering for today. Psalm 23, verse 4 is really the hinge upon which this entire psalm turns, being not only the pillow upon which many believers have laid their heads upon it in order to find comfort for present trials, but it is also, as Spurgeon has said, the dying pillow to which thousands have rested as they have passed into glory with calmness and assurance. Now, because this is so, I'm absolutely delighted and privileged and thrilled to preach this text to you today. Now, dear ones, there are many in this place this day who come here with various trials upon their hearts. Some of you, no doubt, are very seriously vexed by this thing or that thing. Well, dear friend, brother and sister, whatever that vexation might be, this verse is a verse for you. Psalm 23, verse 4 is a verse for you. And so as we come then to these words for our time together this morning, words which carry a wealth of meaning throughout, let me call your attention firstly to the matter of David's confident assertion in 4a. You see it there in your bulletins. David's confident assurance. Look at the words again. He writes, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." That sounds like a confident assertion, right? That's a good heading for that section of this verse. His confident assertion. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now the word "yea" here in the beginning of the verse, as it reads in the New King James Version of the Bible, is a Hebrew particle. And it carries the sense of the word "moreover." That's how you could understand the word "yea." We don't really say "yea" in our day, but "moreover." Or as it's translated in the ESV version of the Bible, "even." Right? "Even." Here the idea is that as David continues to think about the Lord his God as his great shepherd, he says it along with everything else that he's written about him, and we've considered it verse by verse, phrase by phrase. Everything else that he said about the Lord his great shepherd, even Christ himself. He says now, "moreover," or "even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because God is with me." Even this, he says, is so concerning Jehovah. Now, as we've already seen in the psalm, David, who himself at one time took care of sheep, is drawing connections from that particular experience to how God had graciously dealt with him in his own life, spiritually speaking, right? We've been doing that through the whole psalm. There's the natural matter that's being set forth in the psalm, and then he's applying it spiritually to his relationship with the Lord his God. Brethren, the point is, this psalm is full of such imagery. And concerning our verse, you should note that in ancient Palestine, shepherds often led their flocks from one grazing place to another. And this would involve passing through very narrow valleys and chasms among the hills and the rocks. Oftentimes, this was the case. And scholars tell us that in such valleys, the sun would often be obstructed from shining into them, thus creating darkness or a shadow in them. And such a shadow would often become places of harm or even death for wandering sheep, since many wild animals often hid in such places, waiting to ambush their prey altogether. This was so, and thus such places in the natural sense could rightly be called valleys of the shadow of death. Now this language here in our verse of the valley of the shadow of death, which appears around 20 times in the Old Testament, has typically been viewed as words which specifically speak at that time in a person's life when they are actually about to die, right? That's typically how most have understood the words of Psalm 23 and verse 4. Again, this is how most people get or take these words before us now, perhaps thinking that as David wrote this psalm, that he's writing the words just before he breathed his last breath. Now, while certainly, surely, the words before us now can be understood like this, however, friends, really, I think that the idea here is much broader than this, extending to any time in our lives when a trial, when a difficulty, when a hardship is upon us. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so for at least four reasons, if you're taking notes. And the first is because of the general context of the psalm itself. The general context of the psalm. Now, we've already seen that throughout this short series of considerations in these verses, that David here was not speaking at all about dying, right? Now, that's not the sense at all in the words, but rather, he's speaking about the Lord being his shepherd and helping him throughout the entirety of his life. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Literally, the Lord is the one who always shepherds me. That's a good way to translate the text. Friends, in these words, Psalm 23, not wrenching verse 4 out of its context, but here David is speaking about the Lord leading him in life beside the still waters. He's talking about, hey, I'm going through a difficult time. The Lord draws near and he restores my soul in life. And so instead of the sense being here that he was about to lose his life, really the general tone is quite the opposite, contextually speaking. Secondly, then, you should note that it's also interesting to consider, look at the words, that David in our verse does not speak about dying in the valley of the shadow of death, but rather he talks about walking through it. You see it there in your Bibles. Now, this is important for you to get. And I say this because it shows us that David understood that whatever tough situation he found himself in, and evidently he was in one, that clearly he believed that God would get him out of it. Right? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I'm going to walk through this particular valley. That's what David is telling us here. Dear friends, the point is, David understood something of God's great care for him because he understood this. He knew, therefore, that whatever dark and dreary or heartbreaking providence came his way in life, that in the fullness of time, he would find deliverance from this thing one way or another. And sometimes we forget that. We feel like we actually are dying in this difficult valley of the shadow of death. We got to go back to the psalm and say, though I walk through it, I'm going to get through it by God's grace. This is what David understood. Now, of course, this is something that you and I in this place, who are believers, must understand as well, right? I mean, brethren, while it's true biblically speaking, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14. Well, it's true, as the Lord said in John's gospel, that in this world you will have tribulations. The point is, brethren, listen, our God is thoroughly committed to our care and all of our trials, and he will see us through them, regardless of how they presently look or feel or seem. Praise be to his name. This is what David understood. Though I walk through it, you're with me, and I'm not going to fear. I'm going to walk through this thing. God is going to get me through it. You watch. I've seen him do it before. I will walk through this valley. Now, for some of you here, you need to think long and hard about this fact. Yes, for some of you who right now find yourself in life going through a valley of the shadow of death, you must never forget that God will see you through it, that he is committed to getting you on the other side. Now, brethren, you must never forget that according to the Bible, no weapon formed against you will ultimately prosper. Brethren, you must never forget that God takes his people through all of their trials. Thirdly, note with me, that David speaks here in our verse, seeking to prove my earlier point, not of the valley of death, but rather the valley of the shadow of death. You see it there in the verse. And brethren, I say that a shadow is not the substance. Take that in. The shadow is not the substance. Now, certainly, a shadow can tell me that the evil thing is coming my way. I get it. However, as Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, rightly says in commenting on this verse, quote, "The shadow of a snake cannot sting you, and the shadow of a sword cannot kill you." It's a shadow. It's a shadow. It's not the reality of the thing itself. Fourthly and finally, then, in this regard, you should know that while this language here of the valley of the shadow of death is used in Scripture to speak specifically about that time when someone is about to die, such as is found in Job 38 in verse 17, nevertheless, brethren, it is in fact used in Scripture to speak about any bitter experience that we might be going through in life. And thus the psalmist could say of some in Psalm 107, verses 10 and 11, he speaks of these individuals saying, "Who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons." So there you have it. There's an example. We could take that text to this text and say, this is a present day issue. Because why? Contextually speaking, he's not about to die. God's leading him. It's a shadow. He doesn't say the substance, etc. And then you've got a text, Psalm 107, verse 10 and 11, that says that these people that were in this difficult way, they sat under the shadow of death. And so why then do I take this time to kind of deal with this verse in this way? I mean, why not just leave well enough alone and just say, well, no, it talks about the time in a person's life when they're about to die and breathe their last. That's the valley of the shadow of death. Why, friends? Because in understanding this verse in this way, you now have an outstanding resource for everything that you go through in life. Every trial, every hardship, every difficulty. You don't have to come and say, I've got to be on my deathbed to have that verse for apply to me. No, it applies to you now. It applies to you here today. You struggling. You who are hurting. You who are downcast. This is a verse for you, as I said in the outset of the message. It's not good enough just to leave well enough alone when it comes to an interpretation of the Scripture. If that interpretation needs to be re-understood, or, as I've sought to do over the last few minutes, broaden its perspective. And so, dear friends, I say here today that however dark, however dismal, however bleak, however black your circumstance might be, whether it's spiritual or emotional or mental or physical or financially, church, whatever it might be, I say take the words of Psalm 23 and verse 4 and apply them to yourself now. Right here, this day, I say, take them and say with David of old, yea, though I presently am walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Apply them to yourselves. Now, the word fear here in the verse is found approximately 330 times throughout the Old Testament. In this particular setting, it's used to describe the kind of fear produced by the anticipation of evil or harm. As Dr. Steve Lawson says in his helpful commentary on Romans, here David says quite literally that the continual disposition of his heart was that he would never fear. And so while, of course, at various points in his life he had various fears, as the Psalms show us, even his own Psalms, nevertheless, friends, the point is David would not ultimately allow those fears to paralyze him altogether. You see, David in the Psalms, at times, he is fearful about this thing or that thing. Enemies on the right, enemies on the left, this thing, that thing, etc. But he says, ultimately, I will fear no evil. In the big scheme of things, I won't allow this thing to paralyze me as a believer. A dear friend simply stated, David would not give way to those fears as we often do, so that his fear completely ruined him. And why was this? Well, he tells us in the next part of the scripture when he writes, notice the words again, he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then in speaking to God directly for the first time in this psalm, he says that the reason for this was, for you are with me. That's a good reason not to fear evil, isn't it? No evil thing, no harm. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? What's my life going to be like? I will fear no evil thing, whatever it might be, from enemies or this one or that one, the unknown. Why? For you yourself, you are with me. It's good grounds for not fearing. These are glorious words, brethren, are they not? These are wonderful words, and again, what David is doing here is providing the rationale, the reason for his previous words, saying in summary that although in life he had to go through many valleys of the shadows of death, nonetheless, in the big scheme of things, he would not fret because God was with him. Because God was by his side. In the big scheme of things, he would not fret because he knew that Christ would never leave him nor forsake him. In the big scheme of things, he would not fret because he knew that God, having begun a good work in him, would complete it until the day of salvation. Now, of course, brethren, again, what was true for David is true for us as well as Christians, right? I mean, dear friends, if you're a true born-again Christian here in this place, you ultimately have no reason to fear this thing or that thing. Why? Because God is with you as well. David didn't have the corner, as it were, on this aspect. No, it's true for all believers. But perhaps you say, yeah, Pastor, that's fine, but how is God with me? Or in what way or in what manner is this so? Well, let me suggest four things to you briefly. And the first is that God is with you in his providence. In his providence. And I'll have a 4P alliteration at this point. His providence. God is with me in his providence? What's God's providence? It's his ordaining, his taking care of everything that happens in the world. Jesus the King, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, working all things, Ephesians 1, after the counsel of his will. What is God's providence? Our own confession of faith tells us. It means that God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does, although the confession of faith says doth. I just made it modern. does what? Upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and all things. How far? From the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And so what's the point? How does God's providence help me? Well, how does God's providence show that God is with me? Because providence is not just something that God is doing in the world apart from his people, but rather he's working all things after the counsel of his own will for the good of his people. For the good of his people. And that's why our confession of faith goes on to say that very thing. It says of God's providence that, quote, having done what he does after a most special manner, God takes care of his church through his providences and disposes all things to the good thereof. That's such a beautiful statement. After, quote, a special manner, all that God is ordaining and upholding and directing and disposing, it's not just something out there. It's all for your good, Christian. It's all for the good of his church, the apple of his eye. His providence is working all things, not only after the counsel of his own will, but for the good of the believer. And thus Paul speaks here, very much as the Apostle Paul would speak later on in Romans 8 and verse 28, when Paul would say that God works all things together for good to those who love him and to those who are the called according to his purposes. God's providence. He's working all things together for good. How? Which way? Through his providence. To what end? For our good. For our benefit. And so here then is one way that you, dear struggling Christian, this afternoon can find comfort in this regard. Now, brethren, David believed this glorious truth about God, that even this tough situation I'm in, even this difficult providence, that God's going to use this very thing for my good. Now, it is interesting there in Romans 8 and verse 28 that Paul begins Romans 8, 28. We always quote it and say, well, you know, God's going to work all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purposes. But Paul begins with these three words, and we know that God works all things, etc. But oftentimes we can write the words as this, and we forget that God works all things together for good for those who love him. We are ignorant of, or we, again, have it out of our minds. And isn't it easy when you're going through a difficult situation to have the fact that God's providence is working together for your good out of your mind? We start to fret. We start to worry. We do the opposite thing of what David did. Oh, this is so tough. This is so difficult. You're kind of under the water, but you got to stick your head out and say, oh, look, I see that God is working this for my good. And we know, Paul says emphatically, that God works all things together for our good. And so I pause to ask you here, dear Christian, this day, do you know this? Do you remember this? Do you recall this? Is it like a light bulb moment? Boom, I get it. Right. I've been complaining. I've been worried. I've been fretting. I've been depressed. Not remembering all the while that God in some way is going to use this for my good. He's going to use it for his glory. He's going to use it for his honor. I don't get it right now. It certainly doesn't feel this way. But God's got a purpose in it, dear brethren. This is how God operates toward us as people. Secondly, then, God is with us. Here's my second P. In his promises. Not only his providence, but his promises. And what are God's promises but his oath-sworn truths in his word, which he'll never turn from? The promises of God. What are they? Yes and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. God's promises are, as Lenski, the excellent Bible commentator, rightly says, quote, better than any bond or note from a bank, financial institution, or the most stable government. For all these may have to repudiate their bond, but God never repudiates his promises. His promises are sure as God is himself. And so what then are some of God's promises to us as people? With reference to him being with us in our trials. Well, there are many, of course. However, in just highlighting the one that David speaks of here in our verse, it's the whole matter of God's presence with us in time of trial. Look at the verse again. I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. It's the promise of God's presence. Well, this is what David's telling us in this verse, and this is what God tells us in many verses in the Word of God. And so this is why, for example, in Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, God says, fear not. Stop fearing. Why? For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. God says, when you pass through the waters, what? I will be with you. His presence, promise. And when you walk through the fire, maybe like some of you are doing this day, you shall not be burned. Why? For I am the Lord your God. There it is. God's presence with us as he's promised. Furthermore, in this regard, of course, in the New Testament, we have our Lord Jesus Christ concerning his promise of his presence with us. The Lord Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Literally, with us, God. He says the same thing. He says to us in Matthew 28 and verse 20, and lo, to the church, and see, I am with you, how often? Always. How long? To the consummation of the age. What a beautiful thing that is. Jesus gives his great commission to the church. Go therefore, Matthew 28 and verse 18, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking, oh man, we got to do that in this pagan world. As we think about it, we have to do it here. We got to go out and witness and be mocked and ridiculed by this one and that one. Oh, it's going to be so tough. It's going to be so difficult. Nobody wants to hear it. For lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. It was the promised presence of Christ that gave the disciples boldness to go out and preach the gospel there in Rome. Preach a religion that was illegal to be part of. To be willing to die, to be persecuted. Why? Because the living Christ, the risen Christ, the enthroned Christ is with us, his people. The promised presence of Christ. Church, God is with you. He is with us. In all that we go through, no matter how things may appear, for this is his covenantal promise to us who are Christians. And so the words of Acts 18, verses 9 and 10 are applicable to us as well. For there Jesus said to Paul, stop fearing, Paul. Why? For I am with you. Paul's got to go to Corinth, get his teeth kicked in, get mocked and beaten up and all the rest. Stop fearing, Paul. I'm with you. I'm with you, man. Hang in there. Press on. Thirdly, there's the matter of God being with us in his power. In his power. And our brother mentioned it early in his prayer. And it's this power that helps us not to utterly sink in despair when we are going through difficulty. Yes, brethren, this is the supernatural power of God. It's his sustaining power. It's his sovereign power. It's his saving power. It's his sanctifying power. This is the power, again, that enables you to keep on serving Christ when you feel like you want to tap out. It's the power to help you to keep loving your children when they're breaking your heart. It's the power to keep loving your spouse when they're breaking your heart. It's the power to keep pressing on at that job that God's given to you when those people can't stand you and they keep mocking your faith. God is with the Christian in his power, sustaining, sanctifying, saving power. It's that power of which the Apostle Paul speaks when he writes in Colossians of the power of God that works effectually in us who believe. Fourthly and finally, then, in this regard, not only is God with us in his providence, all that's going on in my life, the good, the bad, the ugly, he's working it together for my good. Not only his promises, all of the promises in the Word of God, especially the promise of his presence, not only in his power to help me, to give me grace, to draw near, to help me to keep serving him well, but he's also with us in preserving us all of our days. In preserving us all of our days. Now, brethren, in view of how I have interpreted Psalm 23 and verse 4 as what I consider mostly daily valleys and trials, etc., though ultimately, again, it's for the great valley, I think that's right too. But in view of how I have translated it and understood it, we must remember that we have many of these valleys still to go through before we reach glory, right? Oh, dear ones, to be sure, there are many trials that you and I will face before we get to Emmanuel's land. This is how it is. Trials within, trials without. This issue, that issue. A children, spouse, work, whatever it might be. And friends, even though at times it might seem like such and such a thing is really going to overtake us, even completely knock us out of the race, listen, if you're a true Christian, it's not so. Bad English, it ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Why? Because of God's persevering grace. Because of God's persevering grace. I say, dear church, listen, if God has truly saved you, he will keep you saved to the end because he loses none of his own. If God has truly saved you, I say he will keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, just as we read in Jude 24. All that the Father has given me, what did Jesus say? I'll lose some? No, he says, all that the Father has given me, I will lose none. None. So don't say, oh, I was once a Christian and I fell away from the faith. No, true Christians don't fall away from the faith. Why? Because Christ is not only the author of our faith, but he's the perfecter thereof. And all that he died for, he brings to glory. I will lose not a one. That's Jesus' words. You say, well, that's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. I say, that's the doctrine of the Bible. That's Jesus' doctrine. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints coupled with the preservation of God. God doesn't lose what he saves. And if you're not following Christ this day, and one time you said you did, it's because you never were saved. Because Jesus says, I lose none. All that the Father gives me, I keep to the end. And so let me pause and ask you here, dear Christian, putting it in the context of a present day valley of the shadow of death, which no doubt can be breaking your heart perhaps this morning. Are you encouraged with the fact that God, having saved you, will keep you saved to the end? Are you encouraged with the fact that although you just feel at times you can't even lift your head anymore, your grief is so heavy. My tears have been my drink, says the psalmist. Are you encouraged with the fact that again our Lord says, those whom the Father gives me, I lose none? I tell you, friends, being a Christian in this world is not easy. It's difficult. We have the threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you know nothing of the world seeking to draw you away, your flesh seeking to completely kick you out of the Christian faith, as it were, and the devil on your back, it's because you're not a Christian. Christians know the battle. And the battle is real. The battle is fierce. And sometimes you think, man, oh man, that trial that I went through, even that sin that I fell into, I thought the thing would completely knock me out of the race. But God came and gave me repentance and gave me faith. And He, as David says earlier in the psalm, restored my soul. Now, David knew much of it himself, of course. We talked about it in the first message. There he is, perhaps writing this, thinking about his own fall with Bathsheba. God came and restored his soul, the prophet rebuking him, the messenger of God. And then David's writing Psalm 51, and he's repenting and he's pouring over his sin against thee, and only you have I sinned and done evil in your sight. And he's just pouring out his soul, cleanse me, wash me, all of those wonderful things. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And then he writes, perhaps later, Psalm 23, not going with the order of the Psalms, which was added later. He restores my soul. What an amazing God. Restoring. Putting fresh life again into the soul of the downcast individual. The downcast believer who either through his own sin or Satan or the world has just fallen weak. But he preserves his people all of their days. And so, Christian, take comfort this day. Here is comfort for the downcast soul. Here again is David, for the very first time in the psalm, speaks not merely about God, but directly to God. He says that he has confidence in him because he is with him. In all of his trials, all of his hardships, all of his stumblings, God is with him to restore him, to help him, to revive his soul. God is with him. Because God was his faithful shepherd through Christ and in Christ. He says, I'll never fear evil because you are by my side. And beloved Christian, here this day, the same is true for you as well. So take comfort. Take encouragement from David's words. And so, having seen firstly, in 4a, David's confident assertion. Come with me now, secondly, and much more briefly, to note in 4b, his calming assurance. His calming assurance. Here as David continues his imagery of a literal shepherd with his sheep. With reference to God and his people, notice what he writes here. He says of the Lord, saying, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, this language here may not make much sense to us who are not shepherds or shepherdesses. But in ancient Palestine, if you're familiar with what goes on there, shepherds, as they walk with their flocks, they had rods and staffs. Now, writers tell us that the rod was used to defend the defenseless sheep against wild animals. And the rod as well was used to number the sheep as they would pass under it, as we read in another passage in the Old Testament. And the staff was used to rescue the sheep. The end with the hook would rescue the sheep if they got stuck in thickets. And the rod would also lead them in the right path to go and to help them to go forward. And so David here, as he speaks of the rod and the staff, if we bring it now from the natural to the spiritual, we ask, what does that mean with reference to God and our relationship with him? Well, the point seems to be that these two emblems of rod and staff are acting as symbols for what God does toward his redeemed people. That seems to be the sense, going from the natural to the spiritual. The point is, just as the shepherd's rod defends the helpless sheep and numbers them, so also God protects us from our spiritual foes and numbers us who are in Christ. The point is, just as the staff would rescue the sheep and lead them in the right path to go, God himself rescues the sheep. Jesus goes after the one, leaving the 99, and he leads and guides us all the way through this life till we reach Emmanuel's land. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The emblems themselves, showing us something about God himself, our protector, our defender, our very present help in time of need, the one who leads us, the one who numbers us, The one who, when we get in trouble, puts that little hook, as it were, around our neck and pulls us out of the thickets, brings us back, picks us up, as it were, carries us on his back and brings us back to himself, brings us back to the sheepfold. And so you see, friends, in truth, God is our great shield. In truth, brethren, he is our great Savior. In truth, he is our great sustainer. In truth, he is our great safeguard. And yes, in truth, he is our great shepherd. Praise be to his name. This is our God. This is our Christ. This is our loving Heavenly Father, and this is how he acts and deals and works toward us who are his redeemed people. Oh, what a Savior, amen? What a glorious God. We can say in truth, brethren, yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they encourage me. They help me. You, God, you help me for all that I go through in life. Well, in the time that remains, having spoken to Christians throughout this message, I hope with some degree of encouragement, I'm going to close with a word to any non-Christians here today. When I say non-Christian, what do I mean? It means you haven't been born again, by the way. That's what a Christian is. Someone has been born again. They've received the Spirit of God. They're now the children of God. They've been regenerated so that they hate their sin and they love Jesus. If that's not you this day, you're not a Christian. Christians hate their sin. When they sin against others, they get right with others. They love the Lord their God. They fear God. I will put my fear in them. So if you're not a true Christian here this day, friend, what I want to say to you, listen, that just like every true Christian, you're going to go through valleys, trials, heartaches in this life. Many localized valleys, as it were. Things in life, hardships, heartbreaks, just like all Christians. Christians aren't exempt from these things. You'll go through them as well. But then ultimately, my dear non-Christian friend, you will go through that great valley. That great valley of the shadow of death. When you breathe your last breath. So we've got a lot in common. As Job says, as sparks fly upward, so a man, a woman, they're born into trials. Christians aren't exempt from those things. But there's going to be one great valley and one great substance that will come upon you. And it's called death. It's called death. How many die? All. 10 out of 10. It's one statistic that's always 100%. It's called death. You're not going to escape it. He said, it's fine, it's cool. I'm not worried about death. And the reason why you're not worried about death is because you're ignorant of what happens after death. You see, death is not the final word. The final word is the pronouncement that Christ will make over you when you stand before him when you die. It is appointed unto men once to die. Is that all the Bible says? No, it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. So we all have a date with eternity, or as the old preachers used to say, a date with destiny. And we're all going to stand before the tribunal of all tribunals. And in that day, the books will be open, friend. And your life will be set before God. And all your sins, all your lies, all your hatred, all your fornications, all your drunkenness, all your homosexuality, all of it's going to be before the perfect God. What will you do in that day? What are you going to do? How are you going to plead before God? Well, I wasn't really a bad person. God says you are a bad person, by the way. He says we're all bad. And that's why he's done something about it. He sent his son to die for bad people, to die for sinners. You're going to stand before God in that day, and if you don't have an advocate, if you don't have a savior to plead your case, there's no hope for you. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You'll stand before God, and your sins will be the evidence of your condemnation. And so you say, so how do I get right with God, knowing that that's the great day that's before me? Today is the day of salvation. In this life, you must see yourself, as God says, a hell-deserving, guilty sinner. And you must understand that in the Bible, God tells you that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, puts their trust and hope in his work on the cross when he died for sinners, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The way to be delivered from the judgment to come is by trusting in Christ's finished work alone for your soul's salvation. Christ came into the world sinners to save. Save from what? From the judgment of God. For he shall save his people from their sins. How does he save his people from their sins? By dying for their sins. And that's what the cross is all about. The innocent Son of God taking the sins of sinners upon himself, dying and shedding his blood in their place, bearing the judgment due them upon himself, and canceling out all their guilt, absorbing all the wrath of God for them as their substitute, so that he cried out on Calvary's cross saying, it's done, it's finished, I paid their sin debt in full. And the Bible says if you would receive the payment that Christ made at Calvary, you turn from your sins now and you put your faith in him. You trust in what he's done in the room and in the stead of sinners. And so this day, my dear friend, if you're not a Christian, turn from your sins and put all your hope in Christ. Look to him by faith, who on the cross of Calvary was dying in your place, who was shedding his blood to cancel out God's anger for your sins. And then he was buried, and who rose again on the third day, who says to you now, believe on me, trust in me, call upon me. For whoever believes on the Son has everlasting life. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then when you stand before God in the final day, and you're there before him, and the books are open, and he sees your name, he's got a stamp, as it were. It says, paid in full. Yeah, it's true, you sinned many times before me, but my Son paid your penalty by dying in your place. Know what the heart of the gospel is? That is to say, the good news of the Bible. You think about the cross, what is it saying to you? It's saying that Jesus traded places with you. And when I came to understand that, 25 years ago, it was absolutely transformational. I used to look to Jesus on the cross and think, you must have done something really bad. Must have done something really bad to be in that position. I mean, God forsook you. And I didn't understand. How could you possibly save me? Oh, the point is, he did nothing bad, but he was trading places with me. He was taking what I deserved so that I could go free. That's the good news of the Bible. And the Bible says all who repent of their sins and believe on him alone for life and salvation, God forgives all of their sins, and God credits the perfect righteousness of his Son to them. If you sense yourself to be a sinner this day, go to Jesus Christ right now, today, here, and say, Lord, just wash me and forgive me and cleanse me. Make me new. Save my soul. Make me a Christian that I might follow you. And in that last day be presented faultless before your throne because of Jesus' work done in my place. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the short 23rd, as Albert Barnes called it. This wonderful text of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to learn from it. Help us, Lord, to live in it. Help us, Lord, to love it. For you have given it to us, your needy people. Work then, we pray, repentance and faith in some, and hope and encouragement in others. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.